thing here. We got a lot of ground to cover. I would like to think we're actually going to get into the passage of Romans. I highly doubt that. And so we'll see where God goes with this. So let's open with the word of prayer. And before we move on, Father, we are so grateful to be gathered here together again to talk about these amazing things, Lord, and to have our hearts and our minds drawn to you in worship, Lord, because that's what this is all about. It's not about the music. It's not about all of this other stuff. It's to get our hearts and our minds focused where they need to be, Lord, and that is entirely upon you. So, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of worship and just wonderful people that know how to take us there, to bring us before the very throne of God. And, Lord, now that our hearts have been prepared, we pray that you would prepare our minds as well. As we dive into a letter that for the church, since you were here, Lord, has been probably the rock, the foundation of everything else for what it brings to us as believers, Lord. We just pray that you would bless that study. And so, Lord, we give you this time now this morning, and we do want to continue to pray, not just for Luke and for Robert, Lord, but we just talked about Steph and the stuff that's going on her there with the Philippines and the stuff that she's coming back and getting ready to do. And there are so many others out there, Lord, Michael and Pasong. And so, Lord, we just hold those up before you. But, Lord, be blessed now by what happens here. Be honored and be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, when you come to the book of Romans, it's interesting. All of us, every time I come to Romans, the first thing that comes to my mind is Paul and his desire to go there. You know, each of us has this desire, this place in mind that we just want to go. We want to be there. We want to see it. And now we're talking about a place that you've never been to before. You see, that's what Rome was to Paul. It was very significant in his life living in that day because, you see, Rome was the center of everything. All roads led to Rome, all seaports led to Rome, and therefore led beyond that. And that was always Paul's desire, you see. And he just had this incredible longing to get to this one place, not to see the city, though I'm sure he didn't, you know, he was thrilled by that as well. But he wanted to get there because what Luke shared with us was the exact thing that Paul wanted to do. He wanted to get to Rome because he knew if he could get there and help out this group of believers that were there, actually a few groups of believers there, and he could establish the work there, then from Rome, then the gospel could reach to the uttermost parts of the earth, which is exactly what Jesus had commissioned at the last chapters of a couple of the Gospels there. And so Rome was really, really significant and important to Paul. And so, but if we want to understand this whole letter of Romans, and that's the thing to keep in mind, because of the form that it takes in our Bibles today, we tend to look at it as a book. But like I've said, for many of you that have been here with us for a long time, we need to start looking at it for what it is. It's a compilation, especially in the New Testament, of letters that were written by leaders of the church, in particular the apostles and a couple others. And these writings were written and sent to churches because the churches had all sorts of problems, just like churches today have problems. And so all of these writings were compiled, and they were called literally epistles, but ultimately what they were letters from one of these spiritual leaders to the people that were in the surrounding areas. And that's what this letter is that we call Romans. Now there's some interesting things about the church in Rome. We know that no apostle prior to Paul's getting there had been in Rome, and no apostle had established the church. Because remember, as missionaries, as evangelists, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, they were the primary guys to go out. And they were the ones that established all of these churches. Well, all of a sudden, there's this church, there's this fellowship, like I said, a few of them actually scattered around Rome, that had sort of risen. And so the question becomes, well, if an apostle hadn't gone there and had planted those churches, because that's what we call them today, church plants, then how did the church arise? Well, to understand that, what you got to do is you got to take a look at Acts chapter 2. Because it's in Acts chapter 2 where we learn where this all originated. Okay? Now, we're going to be taking some time to look at this passage, which is why I don't think we're going to get into Romans, but I just wanted to point out some interesting things here. Now, for those of you that aren't familiar, Acts chapter 2, excuse me, is what we call the day of Pentecost. Now what that means is that after Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection, he spent 40 days with the apostles, talking to them and encouraging them after the resurrection, okay? And doing all of these different things. And then 40 days later, he is called up, or he returns up to heaven, and he makes this incredible statement, actually in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And he said, now listen, I want you guys to wait right here. Don't move. Don't do anything. And because in just a short period of time, then you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. When that happens, okay? When that happens, when my Spirit has come upon you, then you're going to be my witnesses. Notice, my witnesses. The Spirit is going to be my witness through you in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what the book of Acts is all about. That challenge, not challenge, that commission that day that Jesus gave some 2,000, a little over 2,000 years ago, those guys were faithful to fulfill, which is why you and I are sitting here in Mesquite in 2009. We are part of the uttermost parts of the earth. They were faithful to the task. So that was the commission that Jesus gave them. And then, of course, we read there in that first chapter where he's received up into heaven. And the angels then appear. The heavenly messengers, right? Because the word apostle means, of course, messenger. And they said, hey, what are you guys standing here looking at this guy for? Don't be surprised by this. The way that he's gone is exactly the way he's gonna return. So be prepared and wait for this. Well, that's 40 days. So they go and they begin to pray and they begin to do all of the stuff. And you can imagine what they must have felt like. Here was the Lord that they had seen crucified, that they had seen betrayed, that they had seen buried. They had seen it all. Can you imagine this? What this must have been like for them? And then all of a sudden, that for 10 days later, which now makes 50, all of a sudden, they're all gathered for prayer in this room, and something unbelievable takes place, and the Holy Spirit comes and sits upon them and enables them or empowers them to now go out and do just what Jesus had commissioned them to do, to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what the day of Pentecost was all about. We call this the birth of the church because it was the Holy Spirit coming upon these guys and ministering through these guys as the witnesses to Christ that began the age of the church, because from here they went out and they started to plant all these churches. Okay? But the first place they started, as Jesus said, was Jerusalem. You'll be my witnesses first in Jerusalem. And Peter, who had just previously denied Jesus and had just been racked with emotion, all of a sudden now, Peter is empowered, and we read where Peter is out there and he begins to preach. And what is he preaching? The resurrection of Christ, which we just celebrated a couple weeks ago. Because you see, it's the resurrection that changes everything, isn't it? That's what we talked about then. So that's what's going on here. So let's read this now in Acts chapter 2. If you've got to turn your Bible, if not, you can look up here on the PowerPoint. I apologize for the small letters there. You can all gather around up there and stare at it if you'd like. But it just I wanted to fit it all on one slide just to kind of keep it sort of sequenced. Anyway, so when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and here's that account that we talked about. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing of a mighty wind. You know, you ever stop and really think about what this must have been like? I don't know about you, but I just get the chills just thinking about that. It sounded like a rush of mighty wind. But what must that have been like? We just went through the wind a couple of days ago, right? And then that wind that, what is it, like a week ago? That I went out into, and I had to hold on to Marie because it was really about to push me. So the idea of wind and just the power and the authority, and as goofy and as scary as that can be, and trust me, having been in a hurricane when we were missionaries in Belize, you'd be amazed what wind can do when it's running 150, 160 miles an hour. Wow, it's unbelievable. So I'm thinking, man, if they're in this room and this wind is in there with the sounds and all that stuff, this must have been something. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them these divided tongues as a fire that sat upon them. So that's the appearance of the Holy Spirit, the physical expression. But notice it's talking about tongues. Immediately, languages are involved. Because if these guys are going to fulfill the commission that Jesus has just given them, right, in the first chapter, just a few verses before this, then they're going to have to be able to speak the languages. How do you go to the uttermost parts of the earth if you can't speak the language? Where are you going? So the Lord said, don't worry about that. I'm going to give you the ability to do that. See? this is where this whole idea of tongues has come in, and of course has been, in my opinion, has been messed up. But anyway, you can see what's going on there. Verse 3. And then there appeared, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues. That is glossa, which is languages, okay? As the Spirit gave them utterance. They did this based on the Spirit. They began to speak. Now remember what's going on here. They're ministering to the Lord. The Lord fills them with the Holy Spirit, and He gives them the ability to start speaking Chinese, to start speaking Russian, to start speaking, you know, whatever, Mozambican, you know, Ushua. No. Ushua's the food. Mine's always on the food. Shitswa. There we go. Shitswa. Ushua was the food. Okay, I got it. Anyway, giving them the ability to do something that they would never thought was possible. You see, how else were they going to fulfill the commission of the Lord if the Lord doesn't do this? And that's the significance of all this. And they began to speak with these other tongues. And then in verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews and devout men from, notice this now, every nation under heaven. So what had happened was, this was during the time of the Passover. So if you were a Jew who was, you had to come back to Jerusalem for the Passover. It was required of all males and your families to return to Jerusalem. And the Passover was one of those feasts. So there's all these people. Boy, it's amazing how God times things, isn't it? We always think, wow, He just did that just right. Yeah, and we're surprised by that because... Anyway, so all of the world is gathered there, people from all over this place, because it's the Passover. And many nations would come because they love the religious festivities, even though they may not have embraced it. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused. I love that word in the scripture. Because what it means is they were baffled. Because all these people from all these different nations are all of a sudden gathered, and they're hearing these guys go over here and stuff like that. And the guys that have come from China are going, hey, that dude over there speaking Chinese, man. I mean, think about that for a second. And there's confusion, and they're trying to understand what is happening here. They hear the sound. They don't understand it. But they know something is taking place that's unusual. And so when the sound occurred, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. It's amazing how God orchestrates things according to His plan and purpose. Just like Jesus said it was going to take place, this is the beginning of it. And all of a sudden, you've got James over here speaking this language, and John over there, and Peter, and you know, so on and so forth. And all these guys, and all this, and everybody that spoke that language just sort of migrates over there. That's amazing to me. That the Lord would do this amazing thing, and these people would be drawn to this, because they weren't just speaking the language. They were speaking about Jesus Christ in the language. And this just created this amazing thing. Now notice that the confusion goes to amazement in verse 7. And then they were all amazed. And they're saying to one another, look, aren't all these people who speak Galileans? These are all guys from up north. Okay? Kind of slow. Right? Because that was, for us, this is the claim for the people in the south, right? They're a little slower, you know, the mosey, the redneck kind of mentality. Well, for them, it was the north. It was around the Sea of Galilee. You were a bunch of fishermen and stuff. Of course, Jerusalem was where, you know, was the hotbed of society in those days and stuff. And that's where you went for all of this stuff. So the people from the north, they were just kind of, well, they were rednecks. You know, kind of hokey and, you know, and stuff. These were the people that instead of walk, they moseyed. Right? Done a lot of walking. Ever moseyed? Huh? There you go. Think about that one. But anyway, but we're hearing these people speak all this language and they're just fishermen. What's going on here? So they're amazed. I mean, clearly something is happening. And how is it that we hear each in our own language? How this has been brutalized is beyond me. But anyway, in which we were born. And remember, during the diaspora, when the Jews were scattered, many had gone on to different parts of the world, and they were still, you know, Jews, but they grew up in Spain or whatever the place. And that's why, if you've ever been curious as to why there's so many different types of Jews, even in our day, Ashkenazic, you know, Hasidic, blah, 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 Sephardic. Sephardic were the Jews that grew up in Spain, in the area of Spain. The Ashkenazic were the Jews that grew up in the areas of Eastern Europe. And it goes on and on, okay? And that's the same thing. These people grew up there. They're back in Jerusalem for the Passover, and all of a sudden, they're hearing these guys talk about Jesus in their own language. And this blows them away. We're hearing them speak in our own language. So what are the languages? Well, look at verse 9. Now, I'm going to take some time to break these down just briefly because I want you to understand what's happening here. Because it's very significant before, as that we set the stage before we jump into our study on Romans. You would think it's a study on Acts, wouldn't you? But anyway, so the first group here are the Parthians. Now, the Parthians in modern day would be people that live on the eastern part of what we would know today as Turkey. And then, of course, there's the Medes that are mentioned there as well. Now, the Medes, for those of you that have been here with us a long time, we would recognize that people group that live in the area that we know today as Kurdistan. In other words, the Kurds. Very unpopular with the Iranians and the Iraqis. Okay? Gee, you think? But anyway, and then, of course, there's the Elamites. Now, the Elamites, this is huge, but I don't have time to... This is the Iranians. Okay? In those days, the Persians. This was an area that separated Iraq and Babylon. I'm sorry, Iraq and Iran, and there's a mountain range that was in there. We call it today the Iranian Plateau. But this is where those people were from. Now, there's a purpose to this. There's a method to the madness of identifying where all this is at, and you'll see that here in a minute. So that's the Elamites. And by the way, with the Medes, the Elamites, and the Persians were the ones that Cyrus, back in the Old Testament, brought all together, and it was those groups of people, the Medes and the Persians, with this group, the Elamites and some others, that became what we know as the Persian Empire, with Xerxes and Artaxerxes and all this stuff, with the story of Ruth, if you're familiar with any of that stuff. And of course, now, we'd have to bring up Ahmadinejad as part of this group. Oh, but he doesn't. We'll get into that in a minute. But anyway, so this is what we would know today as the modern area of Iran, in other words. Mesopotamia. The word literally means between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. In other words, what we would know today as Iraq. So you've got Iran, Iraq, Turkey. Wow, look at the map over there, folks. What are we looking at? Everything within that red square. What we now call the 1040 window, where there's like less than 1% Christianity in that window. What are we reading here in the book of Acts when it first started? It's amazing. Got to stop and think about this. Then in Pontus, which is up in the northern part of what we would recognize today as Turkey. Asia, which would be western Turkey, over towards the Mediterranean. Phrygia, southern Turkey. Notice how Turkey keeps appearing in this? That's because in Paul's day it was called Asia Minor. This was the place where the churches, all the churches that he wrote, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, and so on and so forth, the churches of Galatia, all of these churches were in that area that we know today, you see. So the gospel was in there long before all of these others, which of course the media would tell us is not correct. Well, the media is wrong. Phrygia would be southern Turkey, and Pamphylia, depends on how you want to pronounce it, would be southwestern. Now watch the next two, Egypt. Ooh. North Africa. There were representatives from North Africa that day, and there were also representatives from Libya and Cyrene and the area that's around there, as the book of or this chapter tells us, which would be North Africa. Okay, so you got Libya and you got Egypt, all of this North African stuff, and of course Ethiopia would be a part of that. But then he goes on and out even into the Mediterranean there in verse 11. There's also people from Crete there. There were Cretans. Okay. And so they're from the island of Crete, so from the Mediterranean. And then, lo and behold, Arabs. Now, the true Arab, from a biblical perspective, you got to get this media nonsense out of your mind. The people that are in the Middle East, that are not Jew and not, as they say, Christian, are not all Arabs. Okay? The Iranians are not Arab. They're Pharisaic, right? So when the scripture uses the term Arab, what it's talking about is those that are from the area of what we know today as Saudi Arabia and Yemen. Now, why is this all significant? Oh, well, let me keep going. I cut myself off here. Arabs, and I jumped, and I did, didn't I? And from Cyrene, and then from Rome. Okay? This is how we believe the church was planted there. That day, as the Spirit moves these guys to speak with all of these languages from all of these different areas, are hearing the testimony of Jesus Christ. The gospel is being proclaimed, emphasis on the resurrection. And they were from everywhere in the then known world. Everything within that red square right there. See? The gospel went out to the entirety of the world. And so Rome, we believe, while the Romans, somebody from Rome was there, and it tells us there were also Jews from Rome. Notice they're Jews from Rome. Those are people that have been transplanted. But there were also Gentiles. But they were, and Gentile, proselytes to Judaism, which is why they were there. These people hear the gospel, come all the way from Rome to celebrate the Passover, both the Jews and those that had embraced Judaism. And they're there in the city, and lo and behold, there's this strange happening going on because there's this fellow running around the streets who's causing no end of trouble. His name's Jesus. Comes from Nazareth. Man, this guy's a pain. He's changed everything. He's just from their perspective, he's annoyed the religious. He's ignored the religious, which of course neither are true, but that was their perspective on it, which is why they got to get him out of the picture, right? So they come and all of this stuff, and this is what they get there, and then all of a sudden, there's Jesus, Rome wins and crucifies Jesus. Oh, well, he must have just been like everybody else until 3 days later, right? And then 50 days later, which is where we are here. And they begin to speak, and all of a sudden, the Spirit begins to move and to say, no, this Jesus, he wasn't just any guy walking the street. This is who the prophets talked about. Especially for those that were Jews and those that had embraced Judaism, you see? Because everything had changed. And so as Peter does this, so some of these people from Rome embraced this truth. In other words, they were converted to Christianity. Well, now they've returned back to Rome. Okay? So they're in Rome and they don't know what to do because no apostle has been there. And so they begin to start all these little fellowships. And we see that because in the first chapter of our letter, when we get to the letter, in Romans, Paul never says to the church at Rome. He says to all who are in Rome. And the reason he says that is because we believe, we don't know for sure, but if there had been a church there, Paul would have addressed them such. To the church at Ephesus. To the church at Philippi. Blah, blah, blah. To the churches of Galatia. You see, churches. The called out ones, the assembly. He never says that about Rome. So it appears that all of these people went back and Rome was big, right? And so probably there was this group over here that were meeting. They were primarily of Jews, and maybe that were Jews, and Gentiles had become Jews and now become Christians. And then there was a group over here, and there's a group over here. And Paul hears about all of this, and Paul's like, I've always wanted to go to Rome. Remember, we said this was Paul's desire. He wanted to go to Rome. He always looked forward to that. All week long, I'd been looking forward to this carnival. You guys go to the carnival yet? Yeah, I went. I'm watching my weight, so I only ate 2 funnel cakes. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, we went to this carnival last night. I've been looking forward to that all week. Last night with my grandson, because I have a sissy family, sissy son, sissy wife, sissy daughter-in-law, that don't like to spin, well, I get volunteered to take my grandson, Asher, on the merry-go-round. The merry-go-round. And I'm like, all right, I'll go merry-go-round. Well, this is just a little ride that just spins. It spins real slow, but inside there's this big wheel, right? And you just get this thing wailing. See? So it's just this little thing, and it's this little kid's ride, so you can picture me getting on this, right? So I get on this thing, and whereas before it was is level, the minute I get on it, now it's one of these rides. I'm just kidding. But I get onto this little berry thing, and I'm sitting in there, and it's just Asher and I, and he's big-eyed, and he's not sure really what's going to go on. I mean, he's a little over 2 years old, so he's not really sure. Is he too? Yeah, that's what I thought. Yeah. Okay, but anyway, and he's like, okay, Grandpa. And he's like, oh, and so he's sliding real close to me. Well, just about the time we get ready to close, this whole group of little girls shows up. It's like, what was it? I think there was 4. From ages, no kidding, from ages like 6 to probably the oldest being 10. And they look in the window and they see me and they go, oh, they go, can we ride with you? And I said, well, sure, you can ride with me. See, what they're thinking is this big honcho is going to get this thing whipping, right? So they get into this little car. They get his little, our little strawberry. And so we're all locked in this thing, and the guy locks the thing, and they're all excited. They look at me, and they go, you're going to spin us really, really fast, right? And I said, if you want to, okay. You know, I'm all right with that. So they said, yeah, yeah, yeah. So the thing starts to go, and of course, Asher's beside me. So I get this thing just, and pretty soon, man, we're just flinging. And I look over at this poor little... The youngest girl, this poor little girl, because I'm busy pumping, you know, just on this thing. I look over at this poor little 6-year-old girl, and the direction we're spinning, she's leaned against, I guess it's her sister, I don't know, but she's leaned over sideways with her arms like this, and she's going. So I look over and I said, whoa, I said, are you okay? And she just goes, yeah. And her sister goes, her sister goes, you know, she's, I don't want to say the word for the pulpit, even because it might offend some people. But anyway, you know, things are going to come loose. And I said, well, if they do, try to get it out that door. We would all appreciate that. So we slowed it down. Anyway, Burying around much different than Rome, but you get the idea, right? That desire to go and to be a part and stuff, you see. And so this is all of the stuff that's happening, and that's what the letter is all about. Now, Paul wrote this letter in 57 A.D., okay? So roughly, you know, 30 years, whatever, after, well, a little more than that, after Jesus had been, you know, the gospel had taken place, the passion and so on and so forth, and of course, clearly the resurrection. And he had always wanted to do that. Now, when he wrote this letter, he was actually visiting Corinth. And you can read all about this in the book of Acts later on in this book, in chapter 20. And what happened was he had ministered in Corinth, and then he goes back and he spends another 3 months. Now, Corinth, what we would recognize today, is in the area of Greece. And he spends three months there. Well, during that time, a couple of people from there had showed up and that had been from there, Aquila and Priscilla, and a lady by the name of Phoebe. And they happened to be in Corinth, and all this stuff was going on. And so they're telling him about the churches. So Paul says, wow, the Lord is doing a work in Romans. And so he writes this letter that we call the Romans. And he writes it, and he sends it with Phoebe because she's going to return back to set this thing straight. You see, remember, no apostle had been there. They had embraced Christianity on the day of Pentecost, but there had been no apostle to set forth doctrine. And the reason I chose to go into the book of Romans is because Romans is doctrine alley, for lack of a better term. And I think in our day and age, especially with the thing that's happening today, that if we as the church had better understand apostolic doctrine and what it means to adhere to that, because things are fixing to change. I think that's pretty obvious to everybody with the way things are going. So he writes this letter, and he's for a bunch of different reasons, which we're going to talk about. And then, of course, he tells them of his desire to go. Well, about 2 years later, Paul gets to go to Rome. He finally gets to go there, but I don't think that it was quite the way that he anticipated, because he went there under arrest. He had been arrested for his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he was born in a place, and his parents, one of his parents was Romans, probably his dad, that he was a Roman citizen. And so because of the nonsense going on in Jerusalem, he appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen. So they have to now take him to Rome. Imagine that. So I'm sure that Paul had anticipated going to Rome and roaming the streets freely, sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that it was going to go from there to all parts of the world. But he goes in handcuffs. And he's chained to a guard. He's put under house arrest initially. And it is from that point, instead of being out on the streets, where Paul does some amazing things, because it's from that place that we get Philippians. We get Colossians. We get all of these other places. Paul is locked up in prison. So who knows, had he been free, had God sent him there freely, well, obviously it's God and things would have worked out just fine. But the point is, what impact that would have had on these incredible letters that we call the New Testament. So yeah, he goes back there. You can read again about that. That's the last two chapters of this particular book, Acts. So Priscilla and Aquila. The reason that this letter is so important, and Paul is establishing the facts, is because, like we said, when churches get together and they embrace the Spirit and people become Christians, there's this tendency to sort of do your own thing, right? Oh, I'm going to start this Bible study. I'm going to start this. I'm going to start that, blah, 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 blah. We see it all the time, okay? But the problem with that is where are the... You know, they were never sent out as rambles in the situation. The initial guys, yes, as missionaries, yes. But once the church had been established, then there was the fellowship that worked. And later in 13, in fact, it's a church that sends out Paul and Barnabas. You see, they didn't decide to become missionaries on their own. It was the church at Antioch that's where the Spirit says, I want you to separate from this fellowship, from this, these called out ones, I want you to separate from me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them. Notice that the call comes while they're part of a fellowship. There are no low rangers in Christianity. Just aren't. Unless you're out someplace like that where you don't have an option. But that's not the way God works. It never has been. He always works through the church. So doctrine, therefore, is very important. It's within this letter where we're going to see the doctrine such as justification, sanctification, identification, imputation, all the shuns, right? All this stuff that we hear these words and we're just like, what is that? You know, all of these different things. Of course, salvation. Paul's going to develop this concept of faith. And I hope that like it does me, when I understand what Paul is talking about with faith, and primarily with Abraham as his example, that what we think is faith today and what we lightly call faith isn't faith at all. Because faith is active, faith is strong, faith is stable. And it takes that kind of stability and accuracy to stand regardless of what winds come at you. So the idea of doctrine becomes really, really important. So the other thing that the letter does is Paul is preparing them that he's going to come for a visit. And then apparently somebody in there had heard as Paul wrote this letter or had heard about Paul's desire to come and had apparently started talking smack about him. I love that about the scripture. See, we just hate that, don't we? Well, they're slandering me. Yeah? And we don't like it, do we? See? Oh, they're slandering. Yeah, they are. That's the way it is. Get over it. They slandered Christ. Why wouldn't they slander you? They certainly slandered Paul. So Paul writes to defend this, and in the third chapter, he's going to tell you, he's going, when I come, I'm going to set things straight. Because there's this that's going on, it's reportedly, I'm saying this. Paul said, no, we'll straighten that out when I get there. It's amazing how that works. Now, in church history, this letter throughout the church, after these guys did their work and churches were planted, and, you know, as time moves forward until, of course, it reaches our day, there were many throughout Christian history, and I could have chosen, trust me, 100 different people, that the book of Romans was the exact thing that God used to bring these people to Jesus Christ, because it's so powerful, see? Because it sets forth this course that we've been talking about. St. Augustine was one of those. It was Romans. When Augustine took a look at Romans, it was Romans that challenged his thinking. And he could not come to terms with his own perspective. You see, because if you bring your opinion to the book of Romans, you're going to get swatted like a fly. That's what I love about Romans. Right? No wiggle room. But it will make you wiggle. Because it's going to challenge our perception on things, because we're going to look at it as it was intended in that day and see how that applies to us today. So hold on to your seats when we get in there, because you're going to see that much of what we think is correct churchology is not so correct churchology. We're going to see what Paul had to say about it, and, of course, the Lord through Paul. So St. Augustine, the book of Romans, was huge to him. Martin Luther, we all know Martin Luther, right? The monk that was so sure he had it all figured out. And no matter what he did, whether he beat himself or he knelt on broken glass or he knelt on spilled beans and prayed and prayed and prayed, and he'd whip himself to show God how serious he was. Oh, God, I'm so serious. I love you so much, and I know I'm the sinner. And he'd whip himself. We still see that today, don't we? Yeah, we do. Again, going to that red square, people trying to please God to think that these are the things that do that. And then one day, who knows why he hadn't seen it before, Luther opens up Romans. And he reads down there in chapter 1, oh, this is interesting, interesting. And then he comes to verse 17. The just, those that are justified, pronounced not guilty before God, the just shall live by faith. All of a sudden, he realizes it has nothing to do with me. My righteousness, no matter how I express that righteousness, no matter how much I suffer, I cannot be righteous. I am righteous because of what God has done. I must simply believe that the just shall live by faith. Which is a quote, by the way, of the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, everything changes. And Luther goes, all of this has been for nothing. There's nothing I can do to earn my way into heaven. And so Luther does this amazing, well, God does this amazing transformation in his life, and lo and behold, he doesn't ultimately begin the Reformation, but he points it in the right direction. Guys like Wycliffe and guys that had gone before him that had already set that morning star of the Reformation, he's called a couple hundred years earlier. So all of a sudden, Luther now is challenged. It's faith. Nothing more, nothing less. And then we get terms like sola fide, which is the Latin, which means faith alone. Want a relationship with Jesus Christ? Want to spend eternity with him? Faith alone. Not your attendance in church. Not your amount of time spent reading the Bible. Not your wonderful voice as we worship the Lord our God. Not your time on the knees in prayer. No, by faith. I know who I am. I know who you are, Lord. And I'm going to rest in that. And God said, finally. That's exactly right. Well, it can't be that easy. Oh, but it is. See, we've done the same thing. We've changed it around, haven't we? Which is why I want to go back to Romans and why I think it's so significant that we do so. Well, Luther writes a commentary on Romans about this very thing. Lo and behold, a couple hundred years after him, there's a fellow by the name of John Wesley. God started Methodism, right? Who happens to be reading Luther's commentary on Romans and realizes that, wow, I'm not even a believer in Christ, though I thought I was. Luther's commentary in the book of Romans has challenged my thinking. And, of course, John Wesley becomes this amazing, amazing man who I think would roll over in his grave with what has happened to his movement in modern times. But anyway, of course, then Charles Wesley and so on and so forth. And we can just go on and on. So significant? Boy, you bet it is. Now, one last thing I want to do. I want to look at Romans' significance within the Pauline epistles. These are the Pauline letters, in other words, of the New Testament. Now, I found this to be fascinating because the Lord always takes a person like Paul. And people, I've heard people say, oh, Romans, you should never teach Romans. It's theology. Paul did not write it for theology. It's like, what have you been smoking, man? Of course that's why he wrote it. It's exactly why he wrote it. It's exactly why it's structured the way that it is. It's not theological. Please. Boy, you probably should go back and read it again, if that's what you think. But Paul wrote all of these different letters. Now, part of the Pauline epistles are what we call the pastorals, and it's in those letters that he wrote to Timothy. He wrote two letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, young Timothy, right? Young pastor, young guy in the ministry, obviously a bit of a conehead, kind of a wimp. And Paul writes the letters to Timothy and say, man, buck up, little camper. That's not really what he said, but you get the idea. Okay? So it's like, Timothy, man, you got to stay the course, dude. Stop this. That's what those letters are about. And it's in those letters, as Timothy is doubting his faith and he's doing all of this other stuff, that Paul writes this amazing verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos. It is God-breathed. All Scripture has its origin as God. All. Now, we've talked about this in our IBS. We hammered through this verse. This is the verse that has to, and I've been unfaithful to do so, but has to be used when we counsel, and we're going to read this and you'll see why. But notice what he says. All Scripture is given by inspiration. I wish they would have left the word God breathed. Because inspiration it's great, it's a wonderful doctrine, but what does it really mean? God breathed. So why don't we just say God breathed? Some of the translations actually do, but anyway. So it's given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And so that makes it profitable, which means it's useful for what? There's four things here. Notice, doctrine. Doctrine means teaching. That's all it means. Okay? It's useful because it's from God. It's useful for doctrine. It's useful for reproof. Some of your versions say conviction. Okay? We're going to look at this a little more clearly. And then, of course, correction. And then it's also good for or useful for instruction in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. Did you catch that? Well, all Scripture is given by God, and therefore seminary is necessary for the man of God to be complete. That's not what it says. But I'm telling you, having never been to Bible college or seminary, I've told you guys this before, you would not believe how many people say, well, we love what you're doing, but you know, you're just not a seminary graduate, so we can't use you. And I'm like, good, good, thank you. I'm serious. You know, Bible college, I pleaded with God. Marie will tell you, my kids will tell you, pleaded with God to let me go. Pleaded with him. Work it out, Lord, so we can go to seminary. It just seemed like the thing to do. And I wanted to learn, I wanted to understand, and he never let us. Instead, he sends us to the jungle in Belize. Okay, yeah, you want to go to university? Go down there and live in the jungle. Sleep with them scorpions and them tarantulas. Keep them, you know, watch your wife freak out when that snake crawls across the, you know, the kitchen. You know, or you see that spider in your pants and you go, "Wah!" Throw your pants on your wife. She's to this day, she thinks I did that on purpose. I didn't. She just happened to be there and I put my pants on. You always look in your pants, right? So that was shorts, actually, not pants. I pulled them off the wall. I was in the house at the big house. And I pulled off in the bedroom there, and I was going to look. And I looked down. There's a big old black tarantula, man, right there. And I just went, yeah, like that. And she was just standing there. So boom, these things hit her. Holy cow, did she. Boy, heart rate, respiration rate, anger, Blaine is still up there. She still swears I did that on purpose. But anyway, why was I? Oh, the university, that's it. I was thinking, why was I on that? But anyway, see, but the man of God is thoroughly equipped. He has everything he needs to do what God has asked him to do, and it's found right here. Found right here. That's all we need. Got a degree, bro? Yeah, absolutely. Right there. Mellow out, Rick. But anyway, so let's take a look at this a little closer, because I want you to see that what Paul says here is developed in his letters that he wrote in the New Testament. Okay, now watch this. Doctrine. When you use doctrine in the sense of counseling or confrontation, by the way, because sometimes you have to do that as a believer, the idea behind this is to identify error. Okay? That's what the teaching is for. It's to show truth in contrast to error, light in contrast to darkness, life in contrast to death. That's what it's for. So the idea of doctrine here means identifying error. Now notice that Romans of the Paulines is the first epistle or letter in the New Testament where Paul establishes apostolic doctrine. So we're going to follow the Paulines through in the order that we have them. Because just by coincidence, they're arranged exactly as 2 Timothy 3:16, right? Oh, please, the Spirit's in control of this, right? So that's what doctrine is. Now watch this. Reproof, which means to expose error. Reproof in some of your Bibles is translated as conviction. And what it means is to bring evidence to bear. We've totally butchered this idea of conviction. Well, that's my conviction. You know, can't do this, shouldn't do that, should do this, should do that. That's my conviction. Don't mess with my conviction. That's not what the Scripture teaches. So we've got to stop that nonsense. The idea of conviction is that, and notice what it's done here, the thorough man of God may be thoroughly equipped to do everything that God has asked him to do, is the idea of coming to someone and saying, this is you, this is the Scripture, there's a problem. That's what it is. It's called lining up the evidence. See? We don't like that, but too bad, that's the way that it is. Well, there are no other letters where Paul does this more precisely than, of course, in the following letters to Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Because the church at Corinth was a mess. A total mess. Immorality was going on. Marriage problems were going on. There were lawsuits amongst the church. There was all of the stuff. Gee, could have been described in Calvary Chapel, Mesquite. Yeah, exactly. He sure could have, because that's exactly right. That's why those letters are so important. That's why reproof comes in. No, absolutely not. You cannot live like this and say that you follow Christ, period. Either deal with it or go out on your own, which is what Paul says there in the Roman. You can't do this. You can't have this. Can't have fellowship with these people. You've got to separate from them. You've got to turn them over, let them go out there and do whatever it is they're going to do so that they'll be restored. Right? That's what he says there. But anyway, that's reproof. The next thing, of course, is if you identified error and then you expose the error, then the next thing to do, if there's a willingness to do so, is to correct the error. See? Notice that it's the man of God that has been thoroughly equipped because of the God-breathed Scripture that is able to do this stuff. And then, of course, in Galatians, is Paul's letter. Remember, Galatians is a region, not a city. When, again, we're in the area we would know today as Syria and Iran. And that letter was sent to all these different churches because there was false teaching going on. So Paul sent that letter. And actually, Peter also wrote to them, remember? And they sent that letter around to correct this false teaching that had entered the church. And then, of course, the last one here. Instruction in righteousness, which is now, that's just how you avoid error. Another word for this would be sanctification. The teaching says, there's this problem. This is what this problem means to you, bro. And if you don't correct it, this is going to be the issue. Okay? This is how we correct that, get you back on course. Now you need to learn sanctification and you need to separate yourself from that thing and start moving towards God. Sanctification, correcting of error, or I'm sorry, avoiding of error. Well, that's exactly what Paul's letters from the Ephesians to the Second Thessalonians does. It teaches us how to live as followers of Christ, and of course Philemon as well. Philemon comes after 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, which are not epistles, they're pastoral. Okay? So Paul teaches us about Christ-likeness, and it's all based on apostolic doctrine, okay? So the significance of this letter is unbelievable, and it affects everything. everything that has to do with the church from the time of the apostles to 2009, where we sit here today. We have problems within our church just like Corinth did, and other churches as well, and all of these other issues that go on here, because we have said that we agree with what Paul said in Romans, and then we live completely to the contrary. And that's why Christianity today is anemic at best, non-existent almost at worst. And why believers fall constantly, and our marriages are in the messes that they're in, and our families are in the messes that they're in. And why all of this other stuff? Because we have not adhered to apostolic doctrine. And do you know why we haven't adhered to apostolic doctrine? Because it's painful, isn't it? Because it tells you what you don't want to hear. See? That's why. We want to hear what makes us feel good. Right? Paul said that to Timothy, in fact, in that letter to the 2 Timothy. In the last days. If you don't think we're in the last days, you should probably, it's time to wake up. Hello, come to. Paul said, in the last days, they, speaking of the church, are going to call unto them teachers that are going to do what? Scratch their itchy ears. Ooh, that feels so good. Tell me, brother. Tell me how good I am. Well, tell me what God can do for me if I believe. Oh, I believe. I want that boat. Oh, I've got that boat. I'm sorry. If I'm picking on somebody you listen to, too bad. I'm sorry. There's so much of this nonsense. This is why we have the problems that we have today. And our blood, the people that we love and are supposed to be ministering to are dropping like flies. And they don't want to come to church anymore because we're too mean. We're judgmental. We're critical. We're convicting. We're all of this other stuff. And of course, they like to throw in hypocrite because they know that none of us are really in line. Right? Yeah. Wear that badge tight proudly, folks. You are. You're a hypocrite. Get over it. We all are. See? So that's not going to work. Well, I don't want to go there because they're hypocrites. Well, you're a hypocrite too for saying that. So, gee, we're all in the same boat. Why don't we go together and learn from the Lord? This is the problems. This is all that has happened here. And it's because we don't take God's word seriously. We dink around with it as long as it's comfortable and it doesn't rock our skinny little boat. Another story comes to mind of a canoe in Belize. See me getting in a canoe with other people in there, Trav? This was really Travis's fault. And then later on with my brother, over we go. Right? Man, oh man. See, we don't like this idea of doctrine. We don't like books like Romans because, man, we're in this little boat. And we don't want to get rocking too far, man, because we're not going to be able to stay upright. We need a good drenching. And that's why we're going to come into this book, and I hope you're going to stay with us and be challenged by what God's word says, not what Rick says. Look at me. Should you listen to anything I have to say? If you do, you're more crazy than I am. No, we're going to look at God's word. We're going to take a look at what it meant, what Paul said, and what it meant to those people of those times, and then we're going to say, and this, folks, has not changed. I don't care what the world says. Well, that was 2,000 years ago. Those principles were fine. No. The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those principles have nothing to do with time. They're eternal. We've got to get over this goofiness of this stuff. All right, one last thing here. So the whole idea of Romans then is the idea of Christ's righteousness. Paul sets the stage here. Look, if you guys over there, you need to understand something, especially as Romans, who had the, you know, well, we live in the city of Rome, so we're the best, right? The church is going to be lucky to have us because we have access to the politics, right? We have access to all of the centers of trade and stuff. And Paul says, no, this has nothing to do with any of that stuff. This is about Jesus Christ and primarily his righteousness. Now, there's been all kinds of names for the book of Romans, or the letter of Romans, I should say. But to me, it is about the righteousness of Christ. He is the standard, period. Nothing more, nothing less than needs to be said really than that. He is the standard. Not any church, not any church leader, not even any apostle. No, Jesus is the standard. And which is what righteousness means, the correct or right standing, right? Dikaiatsumi, before God. This is who this is. Now, what I did here, and again, you're going to have trouble reading this, and I can print this if you'd like to see this, but I made a little chart. I know. Again, you're welcome to move forward. And what I did is I just broke this down. I saw this thing I mean, back like 90 whatever, and I thought, wow, that's a cool way to look at it. So I sort of kind of used their basis and sort of expanded and so on and so forth. But here you can see what's going on. Here are the divisions there. Let me bring my little pointer guy over here. The divisions over here and all this and stuff. This is how the book roughly breaks itself up, okay, into these chapters. Not roughly, it does. It's very systematic. What's the focus of those divisions? Well, in chapters 1 to 17, where we're going to get to next week, because I'm obviously not going to get to this week, focuses on the gospel, notice, of God. That's what those verses talk about. The theme of those is that the gospel, which of course is we're going to see when we get there, is personal because it's Jesus Christ. So the gospel, if Christ is righteous, then the gospel is righteous. Here are the main doctrines that we're going to see in those first 17 verses. Obviously, the gospel to get a clear understanding of that, and faith. And then we're going to see in those last two verses that in the gospel, which is of course Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. Great verse, verse 17. Verse 16, we've all talked about it, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, whether they're Jew or whether they're Gentile. And then verse 17, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Where the scripture says, the just shall live by faith. Incredible verses. Wouldn't it be nice to stop in verse 17? Wow. Too bad we can't stop there, though. Because he also wrote verse 18 from the rest on. Now, when I say he, Paul pinned it. He didn't write it. The Spirit wrote it. Because then you get to verse 18, which you can see there, verses 18 to chapter 3, where the focus then switches from good news to really rotten news. That sin is a real issue. Stop pretending it doesn't exist. It has caused problems for both the Jew and the Gentile. And it continues to cause problems because mankind thinks that he's smarter than God. And they've replaced the creator with the creature. And they've done this and they've done that. And this is why God let them go and do down the path that they had chosen to go down. And then what they did there is their lust and their passions got all messed up. And because they did that, he let them go again so that they could do that which should never be done. Now that's one thing. We know that's happening out there, folks. We're talking to a church. Why is it happening in the church? Because we don't listen. Because we don't pay attention. So sin. So clearly then the theme of that is that man really, really needs righteousness. The doctrine there is obviously condemnation. And in verse, the beginning of that verse, in verse 18. Why did I put 3:9? Anyway, that should say, if you're writing this down, that should say 1:18 and 3:9 and 19. Sorry about that. So God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel, but here God's wrath is revealed because of unrighteousness. We're going to see that there are two things. You might want to look at that before we get there. There are two things that Paul says. Well, the wrath of God is revealed against two things, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Notice, to those who suppress the truth. Now, I don't want to jump ahead here too much. Two categories. You can break chapter 1, the rest of the chapter, from verse 18 on. You can break it into those two categories. Ungodliness, unrighteousness. See? You can do that, and it's pretty frightening stuff. And then at the end of that section there, which is verse 19 there, this is all that. What is the conclusion? All are under sin. Everybody. No one is excluded from those verses prior to coming to Christ. Isn't that good to know? Isn't it good to know that, man, you know? I can understand Tom, how he could qualify here, but I'm never going to qualify. And the Bible says, don't worry about Tom. He's a son of sin just like you are. All are under sin. I love the fact that God lumps us all so that nobody can say, well, I'm this. And that's what the Jews were trying to do, right? Well, yeah, that may be true of everybody else, but not us because we're the chosen. We have Abraham as our father, they said in John chapter 8. Jesus said, Abraham ain't your father, man. If Abraham was your father, you would have listened to me because Abraham talked very clearly about me. See? Anyway, but you see, as bad as that news is, there's good news, which is there in verses 3:21 through chapter 5, salvation. The answer to sin is salvation. Righteousness is needed in that previous part, but here righteousness is provided. The doctrines here are justification and faith. Justification. All are under sin. Justification says, but you're not guilty. What? That's justification, to be declared not guilty. You've got to be kidding me. But I am guilty. Yeah, I know. But it's okay, because what Jesus did for you, I'm declaring you not guilty. That's like, what? So the believer is not guilty by faith. The third section there, you can see, or I'm sorry, fourth, is focus. Notice we're moving from sin to the answer to sin. And now that sin has been dealt with, how it should affect us. Sanctification. There's God's power for righteousness. And of course, obviously the key doctrine there is sanctification. Remember, what is sanctification? To be set apart. Think of sanctification as nothing more than I understand my sin and I'm going to move from my sin towards Christ. Sanctification. The more you move away from that and towards Christ, the more separated from that sin is you're living or you're being sanctified. Sanctification is progressive. Personal, practical sanctification, I should say. Okay? So it's a process. So here we're going to see there, and there's the three aspects of it. In the last there, in the conclusion, the believer's personal practice of sanctification. Sanctification, folks, is not optional. It's not. You're either going to sanctify and move from your sin towards Christ, or you're going to continue in your sin. There is no middle ground. Can't have it both ways. Many of us think that we can. We think that we can live however we want and still come to church and lift our voices in praise and stuff like that and not do this and stuff like that and everything is okay. Absolutely not. That is not what the Scripture teaches. Oh, but that's kind of being harsh. Yeah, it is. Because we're not helping people by letting them do that kind of thing. So not only a believer's personal practice of sanctification, but their position in sanctification. Now this is ultimate, because when we become a follower of Christ, God takes us and he places us in the body of Christ. We don't deserve it by any stretch of the imagination, but that's where we are. That's positional. So positional sanctification, boom, there it is. But then God doesn't leave us to understand how to be sanctified, how to move away from sin and towards Christ on our own, does he? He helps us to do that. It's called power for sanctification through the Holy Spirit. How are you going to do this? Paul says, by the Spirit, man. Stop gratifying the flesh and live by the Spirit, because you can't live for the flesh and then claim to live for the Spirit. You can't do it. It's an anathema. You can't. So then he deals with in chapter 9 there, the focus there is sovereignty, God's sovereignty. He gives an example. Want an example of what I'm telling you is true? Israel. The chosen of God, the called out of God, the people that God had done all these amazing things to. And they said, oh, we believe, and stuff like that. But they didn't really believe. They went out there and they said, oh, we trust our God. And it's like, oh, where's the water? Oh, we're hungry. Sound familiar? Yeah. We always look at Israel and go, oh, those guys. Take a look in the mirror. That's what we need to do. So God says, or so Paul's point is that, look, of course this is hard. Israel is a great experience, but God didn't give up on them. But he beat them severely about the head and shoulders, didn't he? Oh, yeah, he did. You bet he did, which is what we should be doing to our brothers and sisters who are living like that, not cuddling them. God didn't cuddle Israel. No, you will not enter the promised land. You continue to live like this. You're not going to get in. But we're the chosen people, and we love you. Well, if you love me, then act like it. Right? But we've offered our sacrifice. No. Obedience is more important than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice, right? But here, because of that, so Paul uses Israel as a great example for this. Of course, that's vindication. God's justice is based on his mercy. I should have put here in grace, by the way. It's based on his mercy, not on their success or their faithfulness. Isn't that good to know? There are no levels of success or faithfulness. My faith is not better nor stronger than yours. Sometimes I exercise it, or you may exercise it more. But it's the same levels. But we always tend to think that we're this and stuff, and this makes us more acceptable. Well, that guy must be acceptable to God because he's up there, you know, drooling in front of the pulpit there. It sounds like he knows what he's talking about. But do we really know? Right? So that must be, no. Rick is just like the rest of us. Okay? Well, if I go on to that, we're going to be here for the rest of the day. But anyway, so God's justice is not based on who we are. It's based on who he is. Thank God. Thank God, man. It isn't based on Paul. It isn't based on anything. It's based on God, based on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he finishes off. Okay, now do you get all of this? Let's start acting like it. Service, chapters 12 to 16. Live as though this is a reality in your life. You can't come to church and be in all godly and stuff like this one day and then within a few hours of that, jump back into the world and think that everything is okay. It's not okay. Get over it. Make your mind up. Remember what Jesus said about the church that did that in Revelation, Laodicea? Well, you're neither hot or you're neither cold. And you know what? That really makes me sick. That's what Jesus said. Go to church on Sunday after what you did on Saturday? Man, come on. Come on. And we all like to laugh about us that came from those religions that we go in and we do a certain thing so we sort of wash ourselves from what we did the previous week, right? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's them. That's their fault. We're exactly the same. Well, I went to church, I feel better about myself. Didn't take communion, but unbelievable. Unbelievable. Key doctrines, application. See? Oops, I'm sorry, I missed the main theme. The believer's public practice. Notice this is the public practice of sanctification, of righteousness, whereas the personal. And then, of course, how you apply this. And this is life that pleases God. For I beseech you, Paul says there in Romans chapter 12, by the mercy of God, man, I'm urging you, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, which is completely acceptable to God and separated unto God. This is what worship is, Paul said. Don't be conformed to this world. Do things God's way on Sundays and possibly a Wednesday night, and then turn around and embrace the world system on it. No, no. Don't conform to the world, man. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. How you process this truth, Paul says. Stop. Stop. Man, hard, harsh words in there. Words that, again, we've toyed with, and that has got us where we are. So the book of Romans, powerful, powerful stuff. Right? Are you ready? Ready to be challenged? Yeah. Boy, I am, I'm telling you. Because look, I know people think, oh, he's talking about something. No, I'm not. I just looked in the mirror before I came here to church and had to sit over there going over these notes and just going, how can I possibly teach this stuff? When everything I'm going to be teaching, I don't do these things. How can that be? If it applies to you, good. I know it applies to me. So the challenge for us is, what are we going to do about it? See, that was the thing in Acts. The Lord said, do this and take my word and prepare yourself and go. You see, we've got to come to terms with who we are because we have to represent him to the world. That's our job. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. Then be a light. Don't be some little flickering thing, which looks really good on Sunday, but, you know, on Saturday night wasn't so bright. And Monday at work is going to be, you know, you're going to be running around, you know, talking just like everybody else on the job site. I thought you went to church. Oh, well, I do. Confess yesterday, bro. Everything's okay, man. Ay-yay-yay-yay-yay. And we get upset when the world does that, don't we? Oh, who are they? Who are they? They're the people that are supposed to be seeing the light. Where is your light? And I'll leave you with this. This is the challenge. I've said this 1,000 times, and I'll say it 1,000 more because I think it hits right in the heart. If you were arrested walking out of this door today for being a Christian, is there enough evidence to keep you? Or would they turn you loose within 10 minutes? That's the question you have to ask. What separates you, me, from the world? As light, as salt, as all of the things that the Scripture says. Amen? So let me leave you with that happy thought. Let's stand and close in a word of prayer.